yearbook to Wade.
All right, well, thank you very much. Aaron's not here today to hand me the recorder, so Dave and I had to just figure it out somehow. She's starting her first day, or first Sunday anyway, of nursing, and she's saying it won't be a regular thing, but she's got a new job, she graduated nursing school, and we're very thankful for her. But let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 for our study in God's Word this morning. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. It's going to be found on page 1267 if you're using the Pew Bible. Page 1267. Does anyone not have the handout that says 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1? Dan looks like he needs one. Has anybody got an extra one? I've got an extra one if you want to. Oh, Jeremy, you going to check for him? I've got one emergency one just in case, but he's going to check. No more? Dan, you can get one from Joanne here. And anybody else, because you will need them, and I do have one more. All you people weren't supposed to show up today. No, I think we're good. Today is June 2nd, 2013. Our text is going to be found in the first six verses of 1 Thessalonians 2. And the title of this morning's message is How to Present the Gospel. How to Present the Gospel. Now, as you might know, the word gospel means what? And that reminded me, you're not going to believe this, of a joke. It reminded me of the lawyer who said to his client one day, "I've got good news and bad news." And the man who was sitting behind bars said, "Well, what's the bad news?" And his lawyer said, "You know, the blood that they found at the crime scene is yours." And the man said, "Oh, no, it looks like I'm going to be going to prison for the rest of my life. What's the good news?" And his lawyer said, "Well, the good news is the blood test also showed you have very low cholesterol. You have very low cholesterol." I've told that joke before, but I have to tell you, I laughed when I read it. Well, the topic that we've been given for this year's BBF conference is how to present the gospel. And here in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of how he presented the gospel to them when he first visited them in Acts 17, where we had our scripture reading this morning. So without further ado, I direct your attention to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Where the apostle tells these Thessalonian believers, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." Now, everybody knows the importance of making a grand entrance. I was looking on the internet the other day, and did you know there are even websites that you can go to that teach you the best way to make an entrance at a social event. Of course, when it comes to making a grand entrance, the greatest entrance of all time is yet to come. 7 years after the rapture, after the Great Tribulation, you read about it in your first cross-reference in Zechariah 14. "Then shall the Lord go forth, and His feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, And the Mount of Olives will cleave, split in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there'll be a very great valley where a mountain once stood. And half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now that's what I call making a grand entrance. Now you think for a minute about the impact that an entrance like that is going to have on this world. Now think for a minute about the impact that His words will have after making an entrance like that. Now you're probably thinking, well, gee, since I could never make an entrance like that, that my words, they're never going to have the impact that His words will have in that day. But you know what? I'm not so sure about that. Do you see here back in your Bible in chapter 2 and verse 1 that Paul says that his entrance to the Thessalonians was not in vain? We may not be able to imitate the kind of entrance the Lord's going to make on that day, folks. But if we could learn to imitate the way that Paul entered the lives of the Thessalonians, maybe we could be able to say with him that our entrance into the lives of people with the gospel will not be in vain. With that in mind, let's look at verse 2 in your Bible and find out more about Paul's entrance to the Thessalonians. In verse 2, Paul says, "But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God with much contention." If you decide you're going to enter people's lives with the gospel, the first thing you're going to have to learn, as Paul learned, is most people are going to reject you and contend with you. And the next thing you have to learn, as Paul learned, is that is no excuse to give up. Even after he suffered at Philippi, he preached boldly the very next opportunity he got to present the gospel. So even after you get snubbed and get your feelings hurt or laughed at or even screamed at, you still have to be bold the next time you have the opportunity to present the gospel. Now, if you don't remember how Paul suffered when he says we suffered before and were shamefully entreated at Philippi, look at your next reference where we kind of encapsulated it in Acts 16, 11 to 24. Paul says we came, or Luke says, speaking of himself and Paul, "We came to Philippi, and they caught Paul and Silas and ripped off their clothes and beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison." Now, I bet that never happened to any of us. So there goes any excuse we might have for being timid about presenting the gospel. And you're probably thinking, well, I'm not worried about that kind of thing in a land of religious tolerance where we live. I'm worried about my reputation if I go around presenting the gospel. But did you know Paul was worried about his reputation too? His physical sufferings that he endured at Philippi, that wasn't all he had to endure. Look at verse 2 in your Bible again. He says he was shamefully entreated at Philippi, and that's part of what he had to endure too, not just the physical sufferings. Now, what's shamefully entreated mean? Well, you might think, well, that part about where they tore his clothes off, well, you know, in the Bible, nakedness is often associated with shame. And that could be, But I think Paul's shameful treatment goes deeper than that, folks. Do you remember what we read about the Lord's Supper, suffering in your next reference in Hebrews 12 and verse 2? Speaking of Jesus, it says, "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame." Now, you might be thinking, well, tradition says He was stripped naked when He was crucified, and history probably bears that out. I don't know that we read that in Scripture. And that could be what it's talking about when it says He despised the shame. But I happen to think there's more to it than that. I think that's a reference to how He had to die. The cross, my friends, was the death of a criminal. It was the equivalent of the lethal injection or the electric chair of the day. That was the shame that Jesus Christ had to endure. Having men pass by and look and say, "Ah, a criminal getting what was coming to him." And I think when Paul says that he was shamefully entreated at Philippi, it's talking about the same thing. He was innocent of any wrongdoing, and yet they beat him and imprisoned him. So what did he do when the magistrates let him go in your next reference? Look at Acts 16 and verse 35. When they found out he was innocent. In Acts 16:35, the magistrates sent the sergeant saying, "Let those men go." But Paul said, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and they cast us into prison, and now they want to thrust us out privily? I don't think so. Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out." Paul was rightfully outraged at the way they treated him. And he demanded that they come personally so that his name would be cleared. Now, if you think he was overreacting, you don't know the importance of your good name, of your reputation. You've heard me say many times, it takes a lifetime to build a good reputation and only moments to ruin it. Don't ever let anyone tarnish your reputation, and don't you do anything to damage your good name, because if you name the name of Christ, call yourself a Christian, your name is His name. And the first lesson you need to know in learning how to present the gospel to people is learning how to present yourself to people. Your testimony. And really, that's what my text is all about. How to present yourself before you present the gospel. Paul's going to talk about how he presented himself. And the number one way he presented himself was that he guarded his testimony at all costs. But when it says that he was bold, you're probably thinking, well, that leaves me off the hook for presenting the gospel for people because I'm not very bold. I'm not naturally a bold person. I'm a timid person by nature. Well, folks, Paul wasn't naturally bold either. If he was, he wouldn't have had to ask people in your next reference to pray for him. In Ephesians 6:18, he says, "Be praying for me that I may open my mouth boldly." If he was naturally bold, he wouldn't have to tell people, "Pray for me, I need boldness." Another way you know he wasn't naturally bold is he says there in verse 2, "We were bold in our God to preach the gospel." He doesn't say we were bold in ourselves. He was bold in his God. So now you're probably thinking, well, that sounds good. How do I get in on that? How do I get to be bold in God? Well, I looked up that phrase, "in God," using my phrase search and my Bible program on my computer. Let's compare how to get to be bold in God with what the Bible says about how to be strong in God. Do you remember when Saul tried to kill David? In your next reference, what do we read in 1 Samuel 23:16? When Saul tried to kill David, his son Jonathan, Saul's son, went to David and strengthened his hand in God. You say, all right, how did he do that? How did he strengthen David's hand in God? Well, look at the next verse. In verse 17, he said unto him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel." Folks, he strengthened David in God by reminding him that God had promised him that he would live to be Israel's king. That's how he strengthened his hand in God, by reminding him of what God had promised. And I submit to you, you get bold in God the very same way, by being reminded that God has promised rewards for you if you'll boldly present the gospel. Look at your next reference in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12. You have God's word on it in 2 Timothy 2:12 that if you suffer, you're going to reign with Christ. And if you want to be strengthened in God, you want to be emboldened in God, you need to be around people like Jonathan that are going to remind you of promises like that. People like we have here in this church. That's why you need to be here on Sunday. Folks, David wasn't strengthened in God by his pastor, was he? It was by his brother Jonathan. Just another guy like himself at the time. And that's what you find here at this church, and at any church where the Word of God is taught and God's promises are remembered. Here's something else that'll make you bold to present the gospel. Learning the Word of God. You know what the Bible calls itself in your next reference in Ephesians 6 and verse 17? It calls itself the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And listen, folks, a sword is not a timid weapon. A sword is a... If you don't think a sword is a bold weapon, you haven't watched enough TV. Enough sword fights with Errol Flynn and, you know, who's a more modern reference? Boy, that's good. That really dates me if I'm pointing you back to Errol Flynn. Antonio Banderas, didn't he do Zorro? You know? That's something you don't hear the preacher say every Sunday. You don't watch enough TV, you know? That's... So listen, if you're not naturally bold, that doesn't matter. You've got a bold weapon. Learn to use it. Learning to use the sword of the Spirit is fundamental in presenting the gospel. And I don't care if they say that, you know, I hear this all the time at BBS. People write me and say, you know, my friend is saying this, what do I say? And I send him the verses to say. And they write back and say, well, he doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. I said, use it anyway. And the example we use that I like to use is, listen, no, Errol Flynn never put down his sword because the other guy said he didn't think it would cut it, right? He used it anyway. And so should you. I don't care if they tell you they don't believe the Word of God. Use it. Amen. Keep using it. There is power in that book. And not in you. And not in anything your fancy arguments. Your opinion is of no more value than anybody else's. But God's Word is what matters. Now notice in your Bible in verse 2 it says that Paul preached something he calls the gospel of God. In those early days in Thessalonica, he preached just that interdispensational gospel that says that if you want to be saved from your sins, God is willing to save you. Now when you tell people that, you'd think they'd be glad to hear that, right? But as you know, a lot of times they're not. They contend with you instead. And that's what happened to Paul here. He says, I preached the gospel of God to you with much contention at the end of verse 2 there. We read about it in Acts 17, didn't we? When he preached the gospel at Thessalonica, the unbelieving Jews contended with him. Now, they couldn't contend with his message, because they knew it was scriptural. He was opening and alleging from the scriptures that Christ had to die and that Jesus was the Christ. They couldn't answer his arguments. They couldn't answer his message. But what do men do when they can't answer the message? They attack the messenger. And that's what the contention was all about, folks. You know that because in the next verse, Paul says in your Bible now, in verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit or of uncleanness or in guile. They attacked the messenger saying, you're sneaky, you're deceitful, you're unclean. That's what they were doing. Paul was charged with three things that we're going to briefly consider, beginning with that word deceit. I looked up the word deceit. It means to trick somebody or to fool them. And the reason people usually trick people and fool people and deceive people is they get something out of them, right? And the thing they're usually trying to get out of you is money. Like in your next reference. Look at, what's the reference? Jeremiah 5 and verse 27. Jeremiah 5:27, so are their houses full of deceit, therefore they are waxen rich. People get rich using deceit, folks, if you're good at it. And you're thinking, well, surely preachers would never deceive people for money. Yeah, well, if you think that, yeah. You need to wake up and smell the televangelists, right? You know what the Apostle Paul called the false teachers at Crete? Look at your next reference in Titus 1, verses 10 and 11. In Titus 1, verses 10 and 11, he called those false teachers deceivers, teaching things which they ought not for money, for filthy lucre's sake. Those unbelievers in Thessalonica were saying that Paul had come to deceive people for money. And there were a lot of preachers going from town to town in those days doing that. Now, if you're wondering how they could think Paul would be involved in that he could deceive people like that, it says that they thought he was deceiving people with something called uncleanness in verse 3. And in your Bible, you go home, check your concordance. That word is almost always associated with sexual uncleanness. A woman was told she was innocent of fornication in your next reference in Numbers 5:19. A woman was told she was innocent of uncleanness if no man has lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband. In your next reference, Ephesians 5:3 associates fornication and uncleanness. 2 Corinthians 12:21, Galatians 5:19, Colossians 3:5, look them all up later. They all associate fornication with uncleanness. And there's a reason, folks, that stuff is called dirty. Because the Bible says it's unclean. Now, if you're wondering, how could they have ever accused the Apostle Paul of that? Do you remember from our scripture reading who the first converts in Thessalonica were? Look at your next reference. In Acts 17, 1-4, it says they came to Thessalonica and some of them believed, of the chief women, not a few. Some of the first Thessalonian converts were women. And listen, folks, chief women are the women in society. Chief women are the women with money. Paul was being accused of deceiving the chief women with uncleanness. with fornication to get their money. And if you don't think that goes on, it happens all the time. I saw it several years ago with a woman who just lost her husband, a grieving widow, very vulnerable state, and a scam artist romanced her into bed and got her money. And listen, nothing will hurt your presentation of the gospel to people more than that kind of uncleanness in your life, whether you do it for money or any other reason. Fornication is something that will not only ruin your testimony, it'll grieve the Spirit of the Lord. And it'll ruin your life in ways that you cannot even begin to imagine. But what do we know about Paul? Was he a good-looking man? Look at your next reference in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10. When people describe Paul, and this, I think this is the only, one of the few descriptions of him physically in the Bible, it says his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Yeah, there's a real ladies' man. That sound like a lady killer to you? His bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible? No. That's why they also charged Paul in your Bible at the end of verse 3 there, after charging him with uncleanness. They charged him with guile. Now, what's guile? That's not a word we use very much anymore. So I looked it up, and in Strong's Concordance, it says that the Greek word is related to the word for bait. I took Brant Mulholland, our visitor, last Sunday, fishing last Sunday, and he caught about a two-pound carp, I think it was, and man, the largest crappie we've ever seen. This has got nothing to do with anything. What am I telling you about this for? We're talking about bait. And when you go fishing, if you jump in the water, what happens? You scare the fish away. So what do you do instead? You put a worm or a minnow on a hook, and instead of swimming away, the fish swim towards you. That's the word guile. That's the word bait. You bait the fish. And that's what Paul was being accused of doing here. He was too ugly to attract women, so he baited him with somebody else. Silas was with him. Silas was the one that they were saying Paul used as bait to romance the money away from the women with fornication. Same thing happened in Corinth. Look at your next reference in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 16. In 2 Corinthians 12, 16, this is what they were saying about Paul. He's repeating what they were saying about him. Being crafty, I caught you with guile. That's what they were saying about him. And you say, well, what's that all about? Well, the Corinthian church had money, folks. If you study the epistles, you'll get that feeling. And so they were saying, well, yeah, Paul came to get their money and he used somebody else to do it. Look at your next reference, 2 Corinthians 12, 17 and 18. Did I make a gain of you by any of them that I sent to you? I desired Titus. With him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Did I use him for bait? Did I catch you with guile? Did I get your money that way? Paul says, no, I didn't. And here in Thessalonica, he was being accused of using Silas for bait to romance the chief women. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, what can I learn about all this, about presenting the gospel from all this? I'm not a preacher. Well, there's a lot of people, folks, that think if you go fishing for men using the gospel that you're going to scare them away. You can't jump in with the gospel because it's going to scare people away. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear they're going to hell, and no amount of good works that they do is going to change that. So, people use guile. The TV preachers do. Instead, they say, well, you know, if you get saved, you'll be healthy and wealthy and all your troubles will go away and so on and so forth. That's just using guile, folks. And that gospel fills the airwaves, and I don't have to tell you that's the case. Well, the Apostle Paul never stooped to that. You shouldn't either. Paul never stooped to that, and if you're wondering why he didn't, look at verse 4 back in your Bible. It was because, as he says here, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. Now here he's talking about his motive in presenting the gospel. That word allow means to permit. Sometimes we say, allow me to explain this to you. Permit me to explain this to you. And folks, your motive this morning to presenting the gospel should be because God has allowed you to present the gospel. Don't you think that should be enough motive? I dare say if you'd have been in on the planning session for the dispensation of grace, you weren't and couldn't have been, of course, but if you were, if God, you know, got everybody together and said, you know, all right, I can either allow angels to present the gospel to men or I can allow men to present the gospel of men, I dare say you'd have said, allow me, Lord, allow me. Maybe you don't think you'd have said that. I'll bet you might have. It's kind of like voting. You can take it or leave it sometimes. You don't feel like getting out there and standing in line and stuff like that. But if you lived in a place where you didn't get to vote, if they didn't allow you to vote, yeah, that would make a different story. I think if the right to present the gospel were taken away from you, it would instill a burning desire in your heart to do that. And that's why you ought to want to present the gospel, because you've been allowed of God to do that. Paul says, since we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. We were allowed to speak, so we did. Do you ever think about what would happen if he didn't? Folks, he was the very first man on the planet that was given this gospel of salvation by grace through faith without works. Look at 1 Timothy 1:11, your next reference. He talks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God and how it was committed to my trust. He was the only man on the planet who had it, and if he hadn't spoken it, you would never have heard it. And you just might be the only person in another person's life that has it. And if you don't present it, he or she may never hear it. And when you present it, you want to do what Paul says. You want to present it in such a way, not as pleasing men, but God. Now you know why people please men, don't you? You know why people want to please men? It's because when you please somebody, they tend to give you things. Like in your next reference, in Matthew 14:6, remember when Herod's birthday was kept? The daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised, well, with an oath is what it went on to say at Nebro, to give her whatsoever she would ask. You please a man enough, he'll give you whatever you ask. But what if we say the gospel doesn't please men? Men don't find it pleasing to hear you say you're such a rotten sinner, such a dirty sinner that God Himself couldn't cleanse you. He had to crucify you with Christ, make you born again, and give you a whole new life. That doesn't please men at all. If you tell men that, they're not going to give you things. They're not going to give you things like acceptance, friendship, respect, maybe even a promotion at work denied you for things like that. Unless you change the gospel. You see why men are tempted to do it, folks? But Paul says he spoke the gospel not as pleasing men. He refused to change it. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, wasn't there a verse somewhere where Paul admits to pleasing men? Well, look at your next reference. In 1 Corinthians 10:33, he said, "Even as I please all men in all things." Well, wait a minute, what's going on here? Well, if you know that chapter, you know he's not talking about changing the gospel there to please men. He's talking about changing himself to please men. Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 9:20. "Unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To the weak as the weak, so I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some of them. And I do that for the gospel's sake." He didn't change his message to please men. He changed the messenger in areas where he had the liberty to do so. If he lived next door to a Jew, he didn't mow his lawn on Saturday. And if you have breakfast with a Muslim, you might want to pass on bacon or ham. I know it's popular not to like Muslims. I know it's popular to hate Muslims, but it's not Christian. Do Muslims have eternal souls? Yes, they do. So maybe you want to say, you know, I'll give up my right to eat pork in front of them. Maybe you're thinking and say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to eat ham right in front of them. Then I'm going to open my Bible and show them from God's Word rightly divided. We're not under the law. We're under grace. Well, you might do that. And you'd win the fight if the Bible is the Word of God and is the basis for the argument. Yeah, you'd win the fight, but you might lose his soul. Why not choose to do what Paul says? Please him in all things. Because that's what pleases the God that you worship. The God that Paul goes on to say here at the end of verse 4 in your Bible, the God who is testing your heart about this and about other things. When it says God's testing our hearts, what's he testing for? Well, look at your next reference in Psalm 7 in verse 9. The righteous God tries the hearts. Well, if the righteous God tries your heart, what do you think he's trying it for? Righteousness! Does that make sense? If it doesn't, look at your next reference. 1 Chronicles 29:17. He says, "I know, God, that thou triest the heart, and you have pleasure in uprightness," in righteousness. When God tests your heart, that's what he's looking for, folks. This presenting of yourself in uprightness and in righteousness to see if you're living a life apart from uncleanness. To see if you're presenting the gospel in an upright way by not changing it. Folks, it's not just wrong to change the gospel. It's unrighteous. God is also trying our hearts to find out what's most important in your heart. King Hezekiah, well, God tried his heart and he failed the test. He did a lot of good things, but look at 2 Chronicles 32:31, your next reference. 2 Chronicles 32:31, speaking of Hezekiah, it was talking about all the good things he did, but then it says, "Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, God left him to test him, to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart." God tested him to see what was in his heart, what he valued the most. You remember how the test went? It mentions the princes of Babylon there. God sent him some spies from Babylon to find out what was in his heart. And what did Hezekiah show them when they showed up, according to your next reference in 2 Kings 20 and verse 13? In 2 Kings 20:13, Hezekiah showed them the silver, the gold, all his treasures. He showed what was in his heart when he showed off to these visitors. What do you think he should have showed them instead? I think he should have showed them the blood splattered on the altar, the priesthood, the religion that God gave him to atone for his sins. That should have been the most important thing to him. That should have been the number one thing in his heart. And at the risk of sounding like a Capital One commercial, what's in your heart? Is it the faith in the shed blood of Christ that atones for your soul and your sins? Listen, folks, God is still testing the hearts. God is still trying our hearts, as your apostle says there in verse 4. And if you're marring your testimony by living in sin, you show God what's in your heart. You show Him that pleasing yourself is more important to you than pleasing Him. Look at verse 5. He says, "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness." Now, if you're not sure what flattery is, well, it's not complimenting. Complimenting is when someone, you know, looks good and you tell them so. It's true, it's honest. Flattery is complimenting someone excessively and insincerely. Yeah, that outfit looks really good on you. And you're thinking, oh, it doesn't really look good at him. That's flattery. And it's done, according to the dictionary, in order to get something from somebody. Isn't that interesting? What do men say when they want to flatter a woman? Well, they tell her she's beautiful, intelligent, talented in order to get something from her. What do preachers say when they want to flatter people? Well, let me tell you about what they did in Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah's day, Israel was bad and needed to be punished. And faithful prophets of God were telling them that. You guys are bad. You're so sinful, God's going to let Nebuchadnezzar come over and conquer you and carry you away into Babylon. That's what the faithful prophets were saying. You know what the false prophets were saying? Well, look at your next reference in Jeremiah 5 and verse 31. No, I'm sorry, Jeremiah 14 and verse 13. Jeremiah 14, 13, "The prophets say unto them, you shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place." The flattering prophets were saying, "You're not so bad. God's not going to judge you because of your sins." And you know what? False prophets today still say the same thing. "You're not so bad. God would never send you to hell because of your sins." Yeah, that's what's being preached. Now, I know that you would never change the gospel today. I know you'd never say that to a lost sinner, but let me give you something to think about. When you don't present the gospel to someone, that's what you're telling them. When you don't present, if you don't tell an upright, moral, righteous man that God's going to judge him, he's going to think that you think he's okay. Right? Yeah, he's going to think, well, he's not saying anything to me, so he must think I'm doing okay. I recently shared the gospel with one of the most upright men I've ever known. And he's a guy that I respected. Well, he probably thought he was going to be saved by his uprightness. But he found out differently and he trusted Christ. But as you know, most people don't. People who are like that especially, it's like attractive people. They love to be told they're attractive. Do you ever notice that? I've noticed that. People love flattery. Women love it from men. Men love it from women. And everybody loves it from the preacher. Look at your next reference. Isaiah 30. And verse 9, the people say to the prophets, "Prophesy not unto us right things, righteous things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceit. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." Isn't that pretty much describe the religious world? Don't confuse us with the facts. Don't tell us the truth. We don't like that. Give us something we tickle our ears, right? Jeremiah's reference 5 verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely and people object. Is that what your sheet says? If you do, you got a misprint. The prophets prophesy falsely and my people love to have it so. Yeah. You can keep quiet if you want. You can cater to what they love to hear. But if you do, you're telling them you think they're okay. If you do, you're turning out of the path. If you do, you're causing the God of the Bible to cease from before them, like the prophet just said. So Paul didn't use flattering words, and they knew it. Look back in your Bible now, verse 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know. He could call them to the witness stand and say, listen, you guys, you never heard me doing that. So they had to admit that was true. So some of them were accused him of what the rest of the verse was saying. Neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. Now, what's a cloak? We don't, you know that's a garment because you went to school and you've read stories, but we don't use that word so much anymore. A cloak is a loose, sleeveless outer garment that's usually worn when you're trying to hide something. In fact, it's used as a verb. He cloaked what he was doing or something like that. Look at your next reference in John 15:22. They have no cloak for their sin, the Lord said. They can't hide it. Now, if you're a covetous person, how are you going to hide it? Not with flattery. I mean, that's way too obvious. If you've been around the block a few times, you know when someone's flattering you and just trying to... That's obvious. If you really want... If you've got a covetous heart, you're trying to get somebody out of them, if you're really good at it, you cloak it by speaking the truth. You won't get as much money out of people that way, but you'll get some. And that's what they were accusing Paul of. Cloaking his covetousness by telling them the truth. In other words, they were saying the right things. We couldn't argue from the scriptures from that, but you had a motive. Your heart was covetous. You had a motive in preaching the truth. Now, I got a question for you. How do you defend yourself against a charge like that? When someone looks at what you're doing and says, yeah, but you're doing it for the wrong reason. You can't. That's why Paul says, God is witness at the end of verse 5. He says, I could prove I didn't use flattering words because you know it. But when it comes to my motive, God is the only one that can witness that I was preaching the truth for the right reason. Only God knows what's in your heart. Only God knows why you do what you do. People can see what you do. They don't know why you do what you do. But listen, it's going to come out. In your next reference in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, talking about the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord in that day, and this ought to make you sit up and take notice, when your life is reviewed for all to see, the Lord will make manifest the counsels of the heart. In other words, people are not only going to see what you did, they're going to know why you did it. All your friends are going to know what was behind your godly behavior that you showed. Wow. Did you present the gospel just to put another notch in your Bible when someone believes the gospel? Some people do. Did you present the gospel? Did you preach the truth? Did you not change the gospel because you sincerely love the souls of men and you want to be obedient to the God who allowed you to present it? That's your motive. That's what it should be. Finally, in verse 6, he says, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Here, Paul's answering that charge again that he wasn't after their money, because that word glory, that's talking about money, folks. I know the word glory can just mean honor and praise. Remember when the Lord was born, glory to God in the highest, the angel said and so on. That's honor and praise, but here it means money. God told the Jews in Isaiah 61:6, in your next reference, He said, one of these days in the kingdom of heaven and earth, you're going to eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory, you see the comparison? You're going to boast yourselves. He told the Jews in the future kingdom in your next reference, in Isaiah 60, verses 5 to 7, the Gentiles are going to bring gold and He's going to use it to glorify His house, the temple. In Revelation 21, 23, the kings of the earth are going to bring their glory and honor into the temple, and they'll bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. We've talked about that in the past. Money from the Gentiles is going to glorify God's house in that time. Now, you're probably thinking, boy, those are strange words for money, glory and honor. But you know, when you go to that Cedar Lake conference, they don't have a lot of money to throw around, but they make sure all their speakers get what's called an honorarium. You know what an honorarium is? It's a gift of money. Honor and glory. These are words for money. And Paul's saying in verse 6, nor of men sought we glory. They were charging him. You came to town just to get our money. And he's saying, no, I did not. He says, I could have been burdensome to you as an apostle. In other words, as an apostle, he could have burdened them with his financial support. Look what he said to the Corinthians in your next reference, your last reference as a matter of fact. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, 6 to 15, have we not power to forbear working? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. They which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, but I have used none of these things. Why not? Oh man, the Corinthians were wealthy folks. They had a lot of preachers coming to town after their money, and Paul wanted to stand out from the crowd. He wanted to prove he wasn't one of them. So he said, I'm just not going to take your money. He had a right to it, but he turned it down. And he did the same thing here in Thessalonica for another reason that we're not going to go into. Now how about you? Maybe there during this whole message you've been thinking, well, presenting the gospel, that's not for me. I have a right not to be rejected of men. I have a right not to be laughed at for presenting the gospel. I have a right not to be alienated from my friends and family. If that's what you're thinking, the first thing you need to know is you don't have that right. If the Lord didn't have it and Paul didn't have it, what makes you think you have it? But even if you did, why not be like Paul and say, I'll give up my right. I got a right to do it. I'm going to give it up for the gospel's sake. If you give it up, you'll be pleasing God. You won't be pleasing yourself. You're pleasing God. And you want to be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. If you're not saved, you are so dirty in sin that not even God can clean you. If you were here on the work... I won't ask you to raise your hand. If you were here on our work day, you saw Jeremy using my wall cleaning machine. I've been using that thing since I was 15 years old, so what does that make? 42 years. I bought my first wall cleaning machine. You tell people you got a wall cleaning machine and they think, oh, that sounds good. You put it in the middle of the room, turn it on, and it cleans the walls. Nah, that's not how it works. You do all the work and it gets all the credit is how it works. And if you weren't here to see it, you'd... But when I was in the painting business, people would oftentimes need their walls washed before they painted if they smoked and other things. But sometimes they'd just call me to wash their walls in between paintings, you know, and to freshen them up. And I could wash all the walls and ceilings in most houses in 6 or 7 hours, you know, and made a lot of money doing that over the years. But I can tell you this, the point of it all is, after I got done washing the walls, if the people looked at it and said, that's not good enough. You didn't get all the spots out, some of the dirt soaked into the flat paint especially, you know. And so, when they said that, I never said, well, I'll just paint the walls for you for free and you'll have a whole new wall, all new walls and ceilings. I never said that. And I was a pretty good person. But that's the offer that God is making you this morning if you're not saved. You're so dirty in sin, not even God can clean you, but He's offering to give you a whole new life. All you got to do is believe that Christ died to pay to give you that whole new life. If you were saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank You for this passage of Scripture. What a challenge to our hearts to be like You, to be like Paul, to want to please You and not to please ourselves, even if it takes pleasing Muslims and other people that we may not think too much of. What a challenge to our hearts. As usual, Lord, You've had the nerve to meddle in how we think about things and challenge some long-held convictions on our part. And so I pray, Father, that Your Word will work in us during the next few hours and days and weeks as we consider these things and consider how we might make changes in our life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, the last